Well, good evening. Nice to see you tonight. This meeting is perhaps a little different. We're moving out of the series for one night. We have been taking up, for those who have not been here before, we've been taking up a series on the letters of the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia. But I've been asked to take up this subject as a special matter this evening, the matter of spiritual gifts, and in particular, the spiritual gifts of tongues. To that end, we shall read a few scriptures together at the beginning, and we'll be referring to many others, so keep your Bible handy, and we'll open to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. It really is in the form of a Bible reading tonight, and that means we're going to read our Bibles, and it's good to hear the rustling of the pages. The Apostle Paul commended the Bereans because they tested his preaching by the word of God. They went home, and it said that they searched the scriptures to see whether these things be so. And that makes good, wise Bible students. Not just to take a man's word for it, no matter who he may be or where he's come from, but test it by the word of God. Read the scriptures. What does the Bible say? And that should be our final authority. Mark chapter 16, verse 17. The Lord Jesus says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils or demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. One thing to notice here before we leave this. They shall speak with new tongues. There are two words in the New Testament for new. There is the word that means absolutely brand new. In a point of time. Then there is this word that is used here, which really conveys the idea, not new in time, but new in contrast to what is old, or new to the speakers. They shall speak with new tongues, or tongues that are new to them. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in with one accord in one place. Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then the list of the various tongues is given, or the lands where they were born is given, in the following verses. Please turn to chapter 10 of Acts and verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And another reading in the book of Acts, chapter 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" They said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they had this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And then we'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll just have to select the brief reading here, but we will be referring to other verses in the area. We'll begin to read at verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, to profit withal, or for the profit of all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we, and it's really past tense, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The Lord will bless us the reading of these sacred scriptures. Let's just have a moment of prayer, shall we? Father, as we open these sacred truths, we pray for thy gracious help and wisdom. Not the words of men that matter, but thine own precious word of authority and power. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit, the gracious teacher and comforter and guide. And we pray that tonight we all may be open to hear thy word, speaker and hearer alike. For we remember it is written, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. But we pray that thou wilt keep us from sin tonight, and that we may hear thy voice leading and guiding us into these blessed truths, that we may be able to see thy word and thy will. We ask it, Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen. When the Lord Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, the scripture says he gave gifts unto men. The purpose of those gifts, of course, is told us in the scripture, for the upbuilding of the spiritual body, the church, the edifying of the church. Well, any examination of spiritual gifts really would be incomplete without considering, first of all, at least in some measure, the gracious person of the Holy Spirit himself. Perhaps the least understood and the least known of the blessed persons of the Godhead. The Spirit of God is not identified by a personal name. The Lord Jesus has a personal name. Many names are ascribed to the Father. But the Holy Spirit is never identified by a personal name, save only the name of God or the name of the Lord. However, he is identified by some great titles. And there are three great titles that rise up, it seems, above them all. There is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of life. Now, those three great titles are very instructive. They tell us who he is. He is the Spirit of Christ as to his personality in the persons of the Godhead. They tell us what he is, his deity. He is God. And they tell us why he is resident on the earth tonight, his agency or his ministry among his people. These three great titles seem to rise up, and then they give to us a glimpse of those three great truths: his deity, his personality, and his ministry. But there are many other titles. But as we look at those other beautiful titles, it would appear that they all subscribe to one or the other of the first three. For instance, he is called the Spirit of the Lord, the Eternal Spirit, and the Spirit of Glory. Now these immediately identify in our minds with the Spirit of God. Then there are the titles of the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit of Christ, which immediately identify with the other great title, the Spirit of Christ. Many other titles, for example, the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Adoption, the Spirit of Promise, the Spirit of Truth, of Holiness, of Wisdom. These all would subscribe to that other great title, the Spirit of Life, and tell us about his activity and his ministry down here on the earth. For remember, it is one of the great factors of the Christian faith that a real man is sitting on the throne in heaven, and the real person of God, the Holy Spirit, is resident on the earth. That's marvelous. And his presence on the earth is just as real as was the presence of the Son of God in the days of the Gospels as it was prepared. And it is as we understand the wonders and the grace of the Spirit of God and his continuing ministry to us that we will not want to sin against him or grieve him or offend him. So these great titles are given to us to help us understand something of his person. God understands our limitations. And when we think the word God, we're faced with infinite, eternal truth that we cannot really understand. But when you add the word Spirit of God, then we are in greater difficulty. And so the Lord, understanding that, leads us into the Word and teaches us by these great titles something of the gracious person of the Holy Spirit. And I need not, in an audience of this nature, spend time, I'm sure, to show that he is not a power, he is a person. He is not a power like the wind or the thunder. In John chapter 16, there are seven distinct qualities of real personality given to the Holy Spirit. He guides, he speaks, he shows, and so on. And those are attributes of real personality. And so we address him reverently as he, the real person of the Holy Spirit. The Lord has helped us also by giving us types and symbols. And we needn't be afraid of typology. It is one of the valid means of biblical interpretation that God has given us. In fact, the Old Testament is God's picture book for his children. And all the great doctrines of the New Testament are illustrated by pictures of the Old Testament. I was privileged to be raised in a part of the world, way yonder in Scotland, where the older brethren were steeped in the knowledge of typology and Old Testament truths. And they gave us that to tease on when we were young Christians. And they led us into it, and they taught us these wonderful truths. And the things I learned in those early days, I still draw upon the riches of that Old Testament typology. Well, for instance, the types and symbols that are given are many, but I think there are eight major types, or perhaps we should say better known types. There is the oil, the water, and the fire, the dove, the earnest, and the wind, and the seal and the serpent. If you were writing those down, let me give them to you again. There is the oil, the water, and the fire, the dove, the earnest, and the wind, and the seal and the serpent. In other words, what God is doing for us is he's giving us something we know something about: water. And if we can learn something about water, it becomes to us an illustration of some aspect of the glory and ministry and person of the Holy Spirit. Now, it would be a great subject if we weren't going to go into anything else tonight, but those beautiful types, we could have a beautiful meeting. In fact, we could have a series of meetings. But just very quickly, let me introduce you to these, and then we'll have to pass on for the sake of time. For instance, the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, when we're studying types and symbols and emblems, God doesn't leave us to our own religious imagination. Then we could cook up any idea and say this is the truth, like some people do that, and lead us into error. We must always keep our interpreting of types and symbols within the confines of the Word of God. In other words, what does the Bible teach us about oil or the other beautiful types and symbols? Well, we know at once in the Bible there was oil for consolation. He anointeth my head with oil. Now, isn't that one of the beautiful revelations of the Holy Spirit? He's the consoler of his people, or the comforter, indeed, that is one of his names, or one of his titles. He is called the comforter. So there is oil for consolation. And then there's oil for illumination. In the holy place, the oil was there burning day and night. It says oil for the lamps, and the light was never to go out. Oil for illumination. And every Bible student knows the joy of that. You struggle over a chapter. You examine the scriptures. You find it difficult to understand. And suddenly, light shines on a word, a phrase, a sentence, a connection. And the whole scripture unlocks before your heart. And you laugh with joy in your study for the ministry of the Spirit to illumine the page of Holy Scripture. One of the ministries of the Spirit. In fact, without the illumination of the Spirit, we are in the dark. Because the knowledge of God doesn't come by intellectual capacity or academic training. It comes by revelation, illumination, and inspiration. Oil for consolation, oil for illumination, and oil for consecration. So verse 29, we see the high priest consecrated, and after he was all dressed, washed, and dressed in his beautiful garments, Moses poured the holy anointing oil over his head, and it ran down his beard right down to the hem of his garment, and he was consecrated for the service of the Lord. And without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our service is as dead as this wood before us. We may have fine equipment, grand singing, great success. But these things do not bless. God wants the pure, clean vessels, anointed lips and true, and men full of the Holy Spirit to speak his message through. Oil, water, another beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible there is water, of course, for cleansing. The water of the Word applied day by the Spirit of God to the life keeps us clean from the defilement by contact with the world. There is the water for refreshing. What a beautiful picture. The Lord Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inward parts shall drip drops of stagnant water. Oh no. Out of his inward part shall flow rivers of living water. Have you ever wondered? There are those dear Christians in your life that are always giving out of hidden resources. They are always giving out week after week, month after month, year after year. They keep giving out. Where did they get all that? Well, of course, they don't have it of themselves. They are simply making themselves an open channel for the Spirit of God to pour forth the blessing. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, this spake he of the Holy Spirit. So there is the input, the well of water in him. There is the upspring, the water springing up. And there is the outflow, the blessing of others. Oh, there's so many things in our mind as we think about this wonderful subject. Isaiah chapter 58 immediately flashes to my mind. Then shall thy soul be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. That's the picture God paints of the soul in fellowship with him. Like a watered garden. Isn't it nice to meet a Christian whose soul is like a watered garden and not like a desert? Watered garden is fragrant. Watered garden is fruitful. Watered garden is refreshing. A spring of water whose waters fail not is sacrificial. It's always giving out of hidden resources. And it's steadfast. You always know you can get something from that soul whose waters fail not. Beautiful picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us, in us, and through us, the blessing of others. Fire, another beautiful picture. In the wilderness, there was fire on the journey. You remember, a pillar of fire by night. That's fire for guidance. He shall guide you into all truth. Beautiful picture of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then there was fire on the altar. That's fire for worship. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then there was fire in the heart. As I muse, says the psalmist, the fire burned. And so the Spirit delights to inflame the heart with love to Christ and worship and adoration to God. And so we could go through those beautiful types. Wouldn't that be a lovely study? And I recommend it to you for your personal Bible study. But here we have types and symbols. Because of that, continuing ministry, and by the way, one of the pictures in the book of the Revelation of the Holy Spirit is a sevenfold flame of fire. Now, you never saw a fire that was inactive. A fire is always active. It is always burning, and it is always giving out of itself both heat and light and energy. And here's the Holy Spirit pictured as a sevenfold flame of fire, reminding us that the ministry of the Spirit to every child of God never ceases. Morning, noon, or night, when we're fast asleep, the Spirit of God is always ministering on your behalf without ever ceasing. He is either ministering to you by comfort, consolation, instruction, conviction, or he's ministering in you by edification, or he's ministering through you by witness and testimony, or he's ministering for you by intercession when we don't know how to pray as we ought. And so we thank God every day for the gracious ministry and the long-suffering patience of the Holy Spirit as he deals with us and leads us on as little children into the larger knowledge of God by faith in Christ. So it is important, it is of the greatest importance that we do not sin against the Holy Spirit. For the moment we sin against the Holy Spirit, he lays down the building tools and he takes up the convicting tools. And our spiritual life is at a standstill until we confess that sin and our fellowship with God and with the Spirit is restored. There are five great sins that may be committed against the Holy Spirit, one of which no believer can commit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No believer can commit that sin. That was the sin of attributing the miraculous powers of the Lord Jesus to Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. That's what Beelzebub means. The Lord of the flies, Satan himself, who feeds on corruption. And to attribute that to the Lord Jesus was the blasphemy against the Spirit of God. No believer can do that today. But there are sins we may commit. We may resist him. We may grieve him. We may lie to him. And we may quench him. These are sins we may commit. To resist the Holy Spirit has to do with his convicting ministry. The moment we sin, we may not even be aware of having sinned. But we know something has happened. There is a deadness. There is a reticence to pray. There is a reticence to read. There is a resistance to the Lord. We know something has gone wrong, and we identify it as sin. See, conviction is spiritual pain. Now, we don't like pain. Nobody likes pain. But pain is necessary as part of the alarm system that we know that something has gone wrong. And we go to the doctor and say, I have a pain, doctor, and here it is, and this is what it's like. It's part of the alarm system. Conviction is spiritual pain. It lets us know something has gone wrong. And then if we are honest and open our heart, he will tell us or show us or remind us of what we have done, seen, looked at, spoken, thought, or whatever that was a sinful thing. And as soon as we are convicted, then we are to confess that sin, acknowledge it, confess it before God. But if we resist that conviction, if we brush it off and brush it off again and brush it off again, and at last our conscience gets accustomed to it and we don't confess that sin, we have resisted the ministry of the Spirit and we have sinned against the Spirit. And we're not in fellowship with the Spirit of God and therefore cannot claim His power and His blessing. Then we may grieve the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit has to do with His edifying ministry. He edifies us by prayer, by Bible study and reading of the Word of God, and by the fellowship of the church. That's how He builds us up. He builds us up through the exercises of prayer and the reading and study of the Word and the fellowship of saints. Now, if I choose by an act of the will not to engage in those ministries, not to make myself available to the voice of the Spirit through His Word, to commune with God in prayer, to fellowship with the saints, then if I choose that and choose not to have those things and choose something else, I'm saying to the Spirit of God, don't call me, I'll call you when I need you. And that is an insult in the face of the Spirit of God. And so when the elders arrange a meeting of the church, be there, if it is possible. The Lord knows, of course, when we have duties, responsibilities with children at home or in our employment. But to choose something of lesser value than that, then I'm saying to the Spirit of God that His ministry is not important to me. If I choose not to be spending a little time in the Word to hear His voice, if I choose to neglect prayer, then I'm grieving the Spirit of God and His edifying ministry. Quenching the Spirit has to do with spiritual gifts. We all have a gift, as we're going to see. And we may quench the Spirit by the disuse of spiritual gift, not using it, not developing it. And by the way, all spiritual gift is developed in exactly the same way. Whether God calls you to be an evangelist, or a teacher, or a help, or some other ministry in the local assembly, all spiritual gift is developed in exactly the same way. Communion with God and a knowledge of this wonderful book. We may quench the Spirit by disuse of gift. We may quench the Spirit by discouraging the gift in others. And that's a solemn thing, isn't it? And then we may quench the Spirit by the misuse of gift. As we shall see, all spiritual gift is given for one purpose, and that is the edifying of the body of Christ. If I use that gift for self-aggrandizement, if I use that gift for self-improvement, financial gain, then I'm misusing the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, and that is a most solemn sin. That is to quench the Spirit by misuse of spiritual gift. Now, that leads us into thinking about some of the other gifts, and in particular, the modern tongues movement. Now, we're not going to speak about persons. I hope you understand that. We're not speaking about persons. We're talking simply about doctrines and teachings of the Word of God. of deep concern in recent years has been the rise of a modern tongues movement in Christendom. Word is claimed that this ecstatic experience is the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit of God, and is claimed, in fact, to be a kind of higher plane of spiritual experience in the Christian life. Many are strongly against it, believing it is divisive and is not of God. So any examination of this subject demands that we address ourselves to the following considerations. There was a divine gift of tongue speaking in the early church. There is now a modern tongues movement in Christendom. Is the present modern tongues movement the same as the New Testament tongues movement? And we must arrive at our convictions only from the authority of the Holy Scriptures. And we are to bow to that authority, whether we like it or whether we don't. The Word of God is the final authority. That's why I read from each of the references in the New Testament that speak about the gift of tongues. And there are only those five. Now we read from Mark 16, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, and 1 Corinthians 12. Each of these present a different view of these spiritual gifts. Mark 16 was the promise of the gifts. And of course it wasn't only the speaking of tongues. There were other items there that were to be signs. For instance, shall take up serpents. I don't know if that's done today commonly in the church. If they drink any deadly thing, poisons. I don't meet too many folks drinking poisons these days. And they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Some claim that this is their gift. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about these. All of these signs were actually practiced in the book of Acts, except one, and that was the drinking of poisons. But in addition to these signs, there was also the raising of the dead. Keep in mind, however, that ecstatic tongue speaking is not limited to Christendom. There is tongue speaking in Islam. There is tongue speaking among the Eskimos. There is tongue speaking in African religions and cults. And no doubt in many other areas, but these things have been catalogued. So it's not just a characteristic of Christendom. So we have to be very sure that what we see is really of God. Because if it is not the same as we have in the early experience of the church, we have to ask the question, what is it? And where does it come from? Let's look at the definition, first of all, of this word tongues, anyway. In the New Testament, there are three words that are used in the study of this subject. There is the word glossa, both as plural and singular form, is used 50 times. And that is related to three things. The physical tongue, 17 times. The language in general, the Hebrew tongue, the Greek tongue, general language. And then the miraculous gift of speaking a language not learned. 24 times it is used that way. Spiros Zodiates, who is a Greek by birth and nature and education, gives a very helpful note on this word. It is used in the singular form, tongue, and in the King James translation is prefixed by an addition by the translators, unknown tongue. When you see that in the singular form, Zodiates says that is always to do with ecstatic utterance, not forming part of the family of languages. Languages fall into families. As we know, there is the Semitic family of languages, Hebrew and Aramaic and Arabic. We know there are the Latin languages, Spanish and French and Romanian and Italian. And we know that there are the Germanic languages, Holland and Germany. There are the Scandinavian languages of Norway and Denmark and Sweden. And there are the Baltic languages of Russia and Poland and Czechoslovakia. We know that languages fall into families. But there's a word used, as we'll come to, diversities of tongues. And that word means that it doesn't fit any of the families of language. It is not really a structured language. And that's a very interesting point. I thought that Zodiatus makes on that, that the singular form always relates to the ecstatic thing, whereas in plural, languages always has to do with a language that is known by men and understood by men, whether learned or unlearned, in a miraculous way. Glossa. Then there is another word, dialectos, and we would immediately hear that as dialect, and that's used 16 times, and of course always relates to a specific language in its local form. Now you speak English, and I speak English, believe it or not, but you know I'm not a New Zealander. You know I'm not an American. How do you know that? Because I have a dialect. And even if there was a Scotsman came over here and lived for 50 years and tried to speak Canadian the best that he could, I would know, as soon as he opened his mouth, that man was born in Scotland. Because there are telltale words, sounds that we know immediately we identify. And in fact, in Britain, before the war, as soon as a man opened his mouth, or a woman either, you could land them within 50 miles of where they were born because of the distinct dialectical differences. And that's a very important word. We're going to see how important it is when we come to Acts chapter 2. Dialectos. Then there is the word heteroglossos, from two words, meaning the word glossos, of course, from the word tongue, and heteros from another of a different kind. It just simply means another tongue, another language. There is a word that's been coined today, glossolalia, but it's not in the Bible. And it just means, at least they convey the idea of tongue speaking. And these are the words that are used in the general idea of this subject of miraculous tongue speaking. Of course, there was the promise of the gift we saw in Mark chapter 16 and 17. Now, we know that this portion has been challenged by some, and they say it is not in the original text. Now, nobody has really seen the original text. Not since the early centuries, the autographs have not been available to translate, as only we have the earliest possible copies. And so they make that challenge. However, the best and most conservative scholars insist that it is a genuine inclusion in the Word of God. Then we come to the manifestation of the gift. And we must answer four questions here. When did it happen? What was it? How did it happen? And why? When did it happen? At Pentecost. Pentecost is from the word Pentecostus, which means the 50th. And it took place, the feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament and up to the time of the Lord, the feast of Pentecost took place on the 50th day after the sheaf of the first fruits was offered to the Lord. The sheaf of the first fruits is a beautiful picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In fact, we read that in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23, for as in Adam all die, Even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Beautiful picture. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at the coming. And so on the 50th day after the first fruits, when the first fruits were going to be offered, the priest made his way down to the field with a sickle and his helpers, and they cut the first sheaf of the harvest. And that sheaf was taken, and it was offered to the Lord as the first fruits of the harvest. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is pictured in that. Because what about the rest of the harvest? Well, we are the rest of the harvest. And the fact that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead and gone into heaven is the absolute guarantee that every child of God will be in heaven and they can't be lost. And that's a wonderful truth to hold up and rest upon. So it took place at Pentecost, the 50th day after resurrection. What was it? Well, it was the fulfillment of the threefold promise of the Lord Jesus before he went back to heaven. In John 16 and verse 7, he promised to send the Comforter to earth. And in Luke chapter 24, 49, he promised to endue the disciples with power from on high. And in Acts 1, before he ascended to glory, he promised that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost was the fulfilling of that threefold promise of the Lord. How did it happen? Sound, sight, and speech. The sound of breathing. I like Darby's translation. Not so much a mighty wind, but a sound of breathing. The breathing of God. The breath of God. Does that take you back to something in Scripture? And God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so at Pentecost, a group of individual disciples gathered together, and God breathed on them by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they became a living body. It's a beautiful picture, as presented to us in Adam. So there was the sound of the breathing of God. And of course there was the sight of the fire, tongues of fire. And there was the speech of miraculous utterance. Now, why was it so? Why was it necessary to have this tongues speaking that we have in Acts chapter 2? Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 14 and 22, wherefore tongues, very important verse, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, please notice that, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now that's what the Bible says. A sign of what? What kind of a sign? Well, in a general way, it was a sign of the failure of Israel. We'll see specifically what the sign is in a minute from Acts chapter 2. But in a general way, it was a sign of the failure of Israel. It was a sign to the Jew that he had failed in his God-given ministry. Israel was formed as a nation. For what purpose? That they might be a light to the Gentiles. That they might be a vine for the joy of the palate of God and the delight of men. That they might be a mediator between the nations and God. And through Israel, the nations would approach to God, and through Israel, God would come out to the nations. If they would be obedient. But they weren't obedient, were they? And the Lord says to them that they became a degenerate vine. not one green little grape on it for God. They were not a light to the Gentiles, but they were darkened in their idolatry, spiritual adultery. And they were no blessing to the nations. Thank God, I believe that day will come for Israel. And God will lift them up from the bottom of the nations to the top. And they'll be loved, would you believe it? They'll be loved by all the nations. It'll be a privilege even to touch the hem of a Jew. But until now, they have rejected God, rejected his Son, denied his gospel, and they're left to their own devices, and they'll pass through the most terrifying time yet to fall upon them, the time of Jacob's trouble, till they're almost crushed into extinction, and at the last moment, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against their enemies, and the Redeemer will come to Zion, and they'll be saved at the last moment. So in a general way, it was a witness that Israel had failed to go into all the world with the message of the great God of Israel, and that God was going to do a new thing, that out of the Jew and out of the Gentile, he was going to call out a people that would be known as the Ecclesia, the called out ones, translated in our Bible as the assembly or the church. And that church is a mystery hidden in the Old Testament, now revealed. And so Pentecost was a witness that God had begun something new that had never been known before. For the church is never to be found in the Old Testament, save only in pictures and emblems and symbols that now become clear through the New Testament. What was it a sign of in the day of Acts chapter 2? Well, let's look and see. Chapter 2 and verse 16. Peter stands up. Wasn't it nice the Lord chose Peter, by the way? Would you have chosen Peter? I don't think so. I think I would have said, Peter, you sit in the back seat for a year till we make sure you're living right. After all, you denied the Lord with oaths and curses only a few weeks ago. But wasn't it nice that the Lord restored Peter? And dear Christian, be sure of this. When the Lord forgives your sins, he removes it as though it never had happened. And he chose Peter to preach the great sermon on the birthday of Pentecost. And I like what the brethren did. They didn't say, well, what's he doing that for? Why didn't John preach it? It says, all the disciples stood up with him. And he preached. And he said in his message in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He was the first sign. It was a sign of the accuracy of the word of God. In other words, if these Jews were going to see before their eyes at least the partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, they could be sure the rest of that prophecy was going to take place. And you read the rest of it. It's one of judgment. It was a sign of the accuracy of the word of God, that if it was partially fulfilled, then it would all be fulfilled. It was a sign, verse 22, of the approval of the servants of God. Ye men of Israel, I like the courage of these men. See what the Spirit of God did to them. Instead of being frightened disciples hiding up in a room locked in for fear of the Jews, they're out there right in front of the men that crucified the Savior. And listen to Peter. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. What is it a proof of here? It is a sign of the approval of God's servants. This Jesus, whom they had crucified, Peter says, whom he crucified and slew, his authority and his glory had been manifest by miraculous power. Now here are his servants, and they are approved by miraculous power. So it was a sign of the approval of the servants of God. The Lord Jesus was approved miraculous wonders and signs, so his apostles are likewise approved by this sign to Israel. And it was also a sign of the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation of the Son of God. For remember, the Lord Jesus had said, except I go away, the Spirit can't come. And so here is the Holy Spirit, manifest in evidence and power, and the very one they tried to lie to the people that he was not risen from the dead, that very one was evidently risen, exalted, ascended to God's right hand. Therefore, tongues were a threefold sign to Israel. The scriptures were true. Jesus is risen. And these men are the servants of God. No wonder they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? So we have a threefold sign. Now let's look at the expression of that gift, which is also threefold. At Pentecost, it was to the unbelieving Jew. That was the reason for the sign, wasn't it? Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The sign was given to the unbeliever. You'll notice there was no need for a translation or an interpreter. Why was that? Because they were speaking in foreign languages that were understood by the people who were there from every land in the world. And they understood what was being said. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. So there is the first expression of that gift to the unbelieving Jew. But over in chapter 10, it is extended now a bit and goes out to Caesarea, to the Gentiles. Verse 44. Verse 45. And they of the circumcision which believed, the Jews, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, it was a sign here to the believing Jew. Because these people who were Gentiles now spoke in a language that was known and understood by the apostles, Aramaic or Hebrew or perhaps Greek. No need for a translator, no need for an interpretation, because they understood. They understood because it says they knew that they were magnifying God. If they didn't understand the language, they wouldn't know what they were saying. And so it goes out to the Gentiles in Caesarea, a sign to the Jews that the same gift of the Holy Spirit that had fallen on those believing Jews at Pentecost had now come upon the Gentiles, fulfilling this great mysterious promise that the middle wall of partition would be broken down and Jew and Gentile would be brought together in one body in the Lord. Then it goes out again in chapter 19, to an unusual company of people in Ephesus. Well, these were virtually Old Testament believers, weren't they? They'd been baptized by John's baptism. Now, John's baptism was a baptism of anticipation. They were being called to repent, look forward to something. Believer's baptism is a baptism of recollection. The Lord Jesus Christ did die, was buried, and rose from the dead, and I identify myself with the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, national repentance for national sins. And that was all they knew. They didn't know anything about the teaching of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about believers' baptism. And they were virtually Old Testament believers. And they said, we don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. But as soon as they heard, their hearts were opened, they immediately believed and obeyed. And they were baptized there, not by John's baptism, but by New Testament believers' baptism in the name of the Lord. And so we have in Ephesus a company that were different to the unbelieving Jews in Acts chapter 2. They were different than the believing Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and they were virtually Old Testament believers that repented at the baptism of John. And here we see the extension of the gift. Now, these three unique manifestations of the gift teach us something very beautiful about the gospel of the grace of God and the oneness of the body of Christ, that it does not recognize national, racial, or social barriers. That's a wonderful thing. It's been my privilege to travel in many lands. I sat down away yonder in the Ituri forest, in the shade of the jungle trees, and remember the Lord with dear African brethren in the Swahili language. Simple, simple brethren who love the Lord. It's been my privilege to sit in India and remember the Lord at a Lord's Supper that took 3.5 hours, 19 plates to pass the bread and 21 cups to pass the wine. Took 3.5 hours of the Lord's Supper, and they asked me to preach for an hour after that. In my privilege to remember the Lord in the Orient. And you know, there's no social barrier. Rich or poor, no national barrier. Doesn't make a bit of difference what country you come from. If we are one in Christ, we have that beautiful union and relationship that enables us to fellowship together in the things of God. And that was the sign there, that oversweeping these national barriers, social barriers, they were one in Christ. But what about Corinth? Ah, that's the problem. Corinth. Should we just close the meeting now? We'll be all right. What was going on in Corinth? What kind of a church is in Corinth? Oh dear. Isn't it too bad that some try to emulate Corinth? They try to emulate what they were doing in Corinth? What were they doing in Corinth? Chapter 1, divisions. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm better than you. I'm of Christ. The intellectuals. I'm of Paul. The expositors, I'm of Apollos. And the mystics, I'm of Christ. Divisions, chapter 1. Immorality, chapter 5. Let's not talk about it. Deep immorality. Lawsuits taken, brethren, to the courts of ungodly men. Chapter 6. Immodest women. Chapter 11, abuse of the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, misuse of spiritual gift. Chapter 12 to 14, doctrinal error relative to the resurrection. Chapter 15, what kind of a church is this? Do we want to emulate what was going on there? Well, it was obviously error there. Because what they were doing there was not what happened at Pentecost. Because they needed interpreters. People to translate this ecstatic utterance. But that was not what was happening at Pentecost. Let me ask you, what was the miracle of Pentecost? It was not that the disciples were speaking a language they had not learned. That was a wonderful miracle. But that was not all of the miracle. The thing that convinced the Jews was they were speaking a language they had not learned in a dialect they could not mimic. And that's the important word in Acts chapter 2. How hear we every man in our own dialect in which we were born?